So my wife Suzanne loves You've Got Mail, the movie, Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan. Meg Ryan, is it? Is that right? It's one of those feel-good, warm and fuzzy type movies to put a smile on her face when she just feels like she needs that. But she also enjoys Pride and Prejudice, even the BBC, 27-part series, one from back in the day. Elizabeth and Mr. Darcy, Ross and Rachel and Friends, Jim and Pam in The Office, Donna and Josh in The West Wing, that's a particular favorite. Even Smithy and Nessa and Gavin and Stacey. These couples that eventually, well, hopefully no spoilers, eventually get together, they're all the highlights of these shows for her. And hands up, I am not the romantic that I used to be, or maybe never was, and we rarely watch a romantic comedy together. In fact, I'm not sure we ever fully have. She puts up with my need for a bit of a thrill in a movie and a bit of tension, and then she leaves me alone when I'm watching dystopian end times alien movies and things like that, which strangely has been a lot during lockdown. I'm not sure what that's all about. Ruth, as a book, is a big hitter with fans of a good romance. And I mean, what's not to like? It begins seemingly hopeless, takes an interesting turn or two, includes some fairly passionate speeches along the way, and ends, well, goes on to have a woman take life by the scruff of her neck as well. And then it ends with a wedding as she marries a wonderful man. And there's even a baby in this one. So it's a real big hitter in terms of a romance. Except, unlike most romantic comedies, where one or two of the characters are horribly selfish people or do some horribly selfish things, in Ruth, we see what real love is all about. Love that's sacrificial, love that cares for those with nothing to offer. And we meet some people who are full of godly character and faith. And the happily ever after has a lot more to offer than just fuzzy feelings or two people ending up in bed together. So, to begin with, we'll have a bit of context. Hence, I could have just read the whole book for that, but I'll shorten it down for you. This, to begin with, should wipe away some of the warm and fuzzy feelings from Ruth. So Ruth is described in its first verse as being set in the days when the judges ruled. So historically, it's somewhere during the time described in the book of Judges, which comes just before it in the Bible. And Judges is summed up in its final verse, which says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." And it's a book full of disturbing events. There's moral failure, death, destruction, and false worship. The Israelites repeat the same cycle over and over. They sin, and it all goes wrong. Then they repent, God delivers them, and they do it all over again. Even many of the judges who God raises up end up morally corrupt, and it all generally just gets worse and worse. So Ruth is set in the days when the judges ruled. It's a spiritual period of darkness. And the first thing that happens is we see an Israelite man called Elimelech and his family from Bethlehem leave God's promised land to go live in Moab because of famine. Fittingly, Elimelech means "my God is king," but he seems to have forgotten that fact as he makes this decision, and he's doing as he saw fit. Now, God had told his people that his presence would dwell in Israel and that he'd bless them if they walked in his ways. On the other hand, Moab was a place of false worship, of sexual immorality, and a place that had previously cursed and oppressed Israel. You see, the famine in Israel should have drawn the people to repent and rest in God's promise to protect them and look after them, like they'd seen happening before. But Elimelech and Naomi don't take that option. So this isn't a family traveling to the new land of America in hope of exciting adventures and new hope and adventure and with their family wishing them well. My own family traveled to America when I was in primary school for that reason. My dad got a new job over there. And we went over there and experienced a new culture and new activities and new things. But we were able to continue worshiping our God and meet with an extension of his family in the States. This isn't what's happening in this case. They were turning their back on their people, and more importantly, on their God. And the Bible tells us that in their 10 years there, their sons marry Moabite women, and both the sons and Elimelech the father die. So we're left with this widow trio of Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. And in chapter 1, verse 6, we hear that the Lord came to the aid of his people by providing food for them, just as he had promised. Naomi hears this and decides that they should all go back to Bethlehem. But then on their way there, she changes her mind and tells Ruth and Orpah that they should stay in Moabite, go back to their people with the hope of remarrying. Orpah agrees to this and she goes back, but Ruth clings to Naomi. And at this point, we have the most famous passage in the book where Ruth tells Naomi in verse 16 of chapter 1, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." And we can easily read this as her loyalty to Naomi, a daughter-in-law, determined to stick with her widowed mother-in-law. However, it's more than this. This is a statement of faith from Ruth. She's choosing to leave her people and her gods and be joined to God's people in the land he had promised. Her language is harking back to verses in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, where God says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." She calls God the Lord, and Boaz later uses language of her taking refuge under God's wings. All of this is pointing at a clear conversion of faith in God. So Ruth is a loyal daughter-in-law, and a good one, and as we'll see, but here she's saying, "I have accepted God as my Lord, and I want to be with his people." And this brings us to our passage from verse 19 that we read, where we see Ruth and Naomi return. We're introduced to Boaz, whose field Ruth just so happens to be gleaning in. He's both a man of good standing and one who has a knack for being in the right place at the right time. And having heard of Ruth's arrival in town and her actions to look after Naomi, he makes sure she's well taken care of. The book goes on to tell us of Naomi recognizing a spark of hope in Boaz as a potential guardian redeemer for her family. And then she hatches a plan with Ruth to, let's say, prompt him by getting her to wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in her best clothes, and then to sneak in when he's had a drink and is asleep to hide under his blanket. Now, at this point, I want to point out that when we read some of the narratives in the Bible, we need to think of them as descriptive rather than prescriptive. And in other words, they are telling us what happened, but aren't necessarily how we should act. And I'd like to think that when my daughters, who are 2 and 4, grow up, and hopefully are in this congregation amongst godly, wise people, that their dating advice that they ask for won't be telling them to do similar things to what Naomi tells Ruth here. Thankfully, Boaz is a godly man, so responds in a godly fashion. He blesses her, protects her, and sends her on her way with more food. He then goes about the proper business of arranging to redeem the family and to marry her. Their marriage is blessed by the community and by God, and the story ends with Ruth continuing the family line with a son, Obed, who is father of Jesse, who is father of King David. And from that line, we eventually have Jesus. And there's loads of things for us to learn from this story, but vitally it has a direct impact on the lineage of our Savior. God using broken people, empty people, who turn to him, follow his ways, and get him to be part of salvation, of the plans of salvation. So there's a few things that I want to think about from this part of God's word, and we'll start with what we can learn about our welcome. The Lord be with you. Thank you. Steph was here for the first service, so she got a bit of a cheat there. I was hoping I might get a better response than Sarah and Paul did, but that was terrible. The Lord be with you. Here we go. So for about 6 years, before moving to Carmoney, I worked as a coffee shop manager in various places. And I like to think I was a good boss. I would like to hope I was. I genuinely cared for all my staff, And I tried to create a positive working environment. But I can't say I ever walked into the coffee shop, standard up to the barista that was working for me and said, "The Lord bless you." But what a wonderful attitude that would be. I've been really kind of struck by this while I've been preparing and really challenged by it. When was the last time anybody came through the door to church and responded to somebody like that and said, "The Lord bless you"? Or even said, "Oh, God's been great this week. What's been doing for you?" How often do we even use that language? How often are we blessing each other? Don't we want people to be blessed? I'm pretty sure we do. I'd like to think that we do. Maybe we're a wee bit worried about how they would react. But here, the harvesters respond. Well, he says, the Lord be with you. And the harvesters respond with, "The Lord bless you." They've nearly gone a step further. They want their boss to be blessed by the Lord. How many of us have bosses who we want to be blessed? I feel like I need to put my hand up at this point as I work for the church. But how many of us work in that kind of environment? Would we all like to work in that kind of environment where we think, "My boss is great. I want his business to be a success. I want him to thrive. I want his family to thrive." We're told Boaz is a man of standing, which probably means what we would expect, that he's somebody that's well thought of, who maybe has some influence in the community. Yet he has a wonderful relationship with his workers. He blesses them. He eats with them. He's interested in the work. He asks the foreman about who this woman is, and he trusts his workers to do as he asks, reassuring Ruth that they'll not lay a hand on her at his request. He's not aloof, he's not above, he's not detached from his workers, but he's part of the community. And he knows how to extend a welcome. What he learns about Ruth, when he learns about Ruth, he goes to her, he calls her daughter, he provides protection for her and offers for her to glean from his land. Now, gleaning was a practice that came from Jewish law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." So it was a way of protecting the poor and vulnerable. They could come behind the harvesters and pick up the scraps. It was hard work, but it allowed those without land or work to put something on their plates. But this was a time when the people did as they saw fit. They didn't necessarily follow God's commands. The fact that Boaz recognizes the need to protect Ruth suggests that. But Boaz is true to God's commands, and he goes beyond in his generosity. Now, bear in mind through all of this that Ruth is still very much seen as the foreigner. There are six clear reminders in the passage that we read that she wasn't from about here. She's Ruth the Moabite. And you'll have noticed over time that thing that preachers do where they repeat a phrase over and over. It's trying to hammer it into you. And then they'll sum it up at the end of that section. And then when they start the next section, they'll tell you what's gone before. And then they'll sum it all up again at the end. And there's a reason for this. And when God's word repeats something multiple times, it's worth us taking notice of. So while we don't read of any specific hostility towards Ruth, it's pretty clear that she stood out in the community. They knew she was the foreigner. Ruth the Moabite from Moab, the foreigner from Moab, away from her homeland, the Moabite. And yet Boaz makes sure she gathers extra, invites her to eat with them, offers her water, and protects her. He goes over and beyond what the law called for. Boaz understood the heart of the law, not just the letter of it. Because he saw God's image in this daughter, despite their differences. So how are we offering this welcome? What's our attitude to the poor? I was saying at the first service that it's incredible the amount of people who are involved in the different ministries that we have in the community. So much of our church are involved in hands-on ways of doing that, which is brilliant. So what's our attitude to the poor? What's our attitude to the foreigner? And what about the prostitute? Or the cheating tax collector? Those who Jesus ate with? The church should be a place of refuge, like Boaz was a place of refuge for Ruth. The world should know us for our protection of the poorest, the most vulnerable, our generosity, regardless of whether people deserve it in our eyes. We should be known for our invite to our table, to come as you are and be part of our family. Boaz blessed those around him, saying, "The Lord be with you." And then he practiced this welcome by being the Lord's representative, doing the work of the Lord and welcoming them. And this is why we open our doors for things like Job Club. Boaz said, "Come glean in my field." And then he provided for the hunger. And we can say, "Come to our Job Club, eat with us. And while you work to improve your situation, we can help you through the food bank." Boaz offered protection to a vulnerable widow who could be taken advantage of. And we can help struggling parents with uniform costs and with great kids' clothes at affordable prices when society tells them they need to meet unreachable standards and that they don't need a leg up. Boaz embraces the foreigner who was new to town, didn't know where she was safe, and felt lower than a servant. We can offer support to frightened refugees who don't know where to turn, show them where they can get the help they need, and stock up our food bank shelves of items that are going to show them dignity and respect their cultural differences. You see, a welcome is more than a greeting at the door. A welcome brings somebody into the home, shows them dignity, appreciates what they have to offer, and says you can be part of the family. And Jesus' example taught us that that isn't restricted to those who deserve it. So we've learned a little bit about our welcome. So I keep needing to throw this over my shoulder like here. How about what our role is? Some of this might sound familiar considering the all-in strategy that you've probably heard us harping on about. There's a few lying around. Because we all have a role to play. I've had multiple conversations with people recently that have involved the phrase imposter syndrome. And this is where somebody doubts their abilities, feels like a fraud, like they don't deserve to have the responsibility or the authority that they've been given, that they don't possess the skills and characteristics to go along with it. And those conversations struck me because I felt it myself at times, especially over the last 18 months. I found this working alongside the likes of Graham Craig, who did our reading at the first service and runs the food bank now, because he has more time and more patience with people than I ever have. Or with Brian Givens in CAP, who is much better at showing practical love and care for the little details of people's lives than me. Or with Deirdre, who is so much better organized than me. But more than anything, I've struggled at times with the idea that God would want to use me to accomplish anything for his purposes, because he knows the real me. He knows what my heart is really like when nobody else can see it. He knows how I go about things, my attitudes to things when they should be better. He knows the real me. In the three main characters of Ruth, we have a man of good standing, a repentant but bitter widow, and a brand new convert. And he uses all three. And I see two things in common that I think are important for us to consider. They trust in the Lord, and they act in ways that are worthy of God. So firstly, we have Boaz, who speaks words of blessing over Ruth and his workers, is clearly a man of God. We've talked about how he treats both of them. But he also later displays a humble obedience to God in acting appropriately in the arrangements to redeem the family and marry Ruth, and is a man of his word throughout. In Ruth, we see a godly work ethic, going out to glean and providing for Naomi, paired with a clear conversion to follow God and to learn from the wisdom of her mother-in-law and to be among a foreign people because they're God's people, even though they may not accept her. And Naomi, despite her bitterness, is quick to accept both the bad and the good as being in the hands of God. We hear her say, "The Lord has turned against me," but also, "May the Lord show you kindness. The Almighty has made my life very bitter," but also, "The Lord bless me. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She also took the humble decision to come back to Bethlehem, which was an act of repentance in turning back to the place where God told her his people should be, away from where she had walked away to. And all three show a trust in God to bless people, to do his will, for his plans to be good. And they act mostly in ways that show faithfulness to the way he desires them to act. Working hard, showing kindness, following God's law, caring for people and for each other, and repenting. So this example might not give you answers for some of the big decisions you might have in your life or the big issues in your life right now, but what it gives us is plenty of advice about the power of faithful obedience. And it encourages us that we all have a part to play. Whether you're a wise and faithful servant or struggling and bitter or brand new to faith in this God that gives you full of hope. When we come to the end of the book of Ruth, the last chapter describes Boaz arranging to marry Ruth and them having a child. It's the happily ever after in the story. There's a little book that I've given out to CAP clients last Easter called Divine Comedy, Human Tragedy. It's by an evangelist in England called Glenn Shrevner. And it talks about the concept of Shakespearean plays being either tragedies or comedies. In a tragedy, it ends in a funeral, down the ways. And in a comedy, it ends in a wedding. So it has an upward arc at the end. So which one is Ruth? Well, there's a wedding, so it would seem to be a comedy. That would be the obvious choice. In this book, Glenn points out that the story of Jesus would seem to end in death, so would seem to be a tragedy. But it's not, it's a comedy, because we know there's more to come. And what about Ruth then? It's still a comedy, I'm not trying to trick you. But not just because there's a wedding at the end. Ruth tells us, it ends in telling us that she conceives a child where it seems she may not have been able to before. And God's people celebrate it, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, may he become famous throughout Israel." And that prayer comes true. Because the genealogy at the end tells us his grandfather to King David. Remember at the end of Judges where it said, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." Well, in Ruth, we see three people who are faithful to God, and through their story comes King David, Israel's greatest king. And eventually from King David, we lead to Jesus. And we can see some of the same things we've been talking about in Jesus' life. He famously welcomed the little children onto him when that wasn't the done thing. He ate with the cheating tax collector. He had his feet washed by the prostitute. He gave a welcome. And remember his famous words to the thief beside him on the cross. When the man said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The thief on the cross, dying justifiably, unlike Jesus, who then welcomes him in. So Jesus had a role, and he acted in obedience, and his actions went far beyond the faithful obedience most of us are called to. There's a line in a song I've been listening to recently that says, "And Aphrodite would not weep, nor Zeus would suffer for the weak, but have you come to stand inside my pain? Come down from your mountain, your high-rise apartment, and tell me of the God you know who bleeds. Well, I've got no answers for heartbreaks or cancers, but a Savior who suffers them with me. The story of Ruth ends with a Savior who not only welcomes us into his kingdom, but who bled and died himself for us to be there with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that we can be together this morning. I thank you that we can read from your word, that we can worship together, that our children can be taught, and just that we can be part of the church together. And God, I thank you for the welcome that you reach out to us, that you offer for anybody to come through those doors to hear of what you have done, how you have acted for us. God, I thank you that when we see the book of Ruth, we don't just see an example, but we see a Savior at the end of it. And God, I pray that you would speak your words into our hearts, that they may affect us and that your Holy Spirit would grow them in us, that we would draw closer to you through them. I pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.